Well, if you'll open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, to chapter 15, and we are moving right along here. We're going to finish up chapter 15, Lord willing, this morning as we look at verses 29 to verse 39, the feeding of the 4,000. So if you'll follow along as I read Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 29, reading to the end of the chapter. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. Large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowds marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. The disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, seven large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Father, we thank you for giving us the written Word. We thank you for all that you have provided to us through the written Word. For it is through the Word that we come to know you. And we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have preserved your word and that we are able in this day, 2,000 years after its completion, to read it. And not only to read it, but, Lord, to read it in our own language. Lord, what a blessing. And we thank you. And we pray now that the Holy Spirit would work in each of our hearts. Lord, we confess our complete need and our complete dependence upon you to understand it and to walk in it. And we ask, Lord, that you would work in each of us according to your grace and your kindness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The miracle of the feeding of the 4,000 is a miracle that is largely overlooked and kind of anticlimactic in a certain way because it's overshadowed by the feeding of the 5,000. Just one chapter before, back in chapter 14, we had the feeding of the 5,000. And the account that is given of the feeding of the 5,000, which we just looked at a couple months ago, and the account of the feeding of the 4,000 read in many ways very similar way. The way in which Jesus provides for them and the wording of the text in some places is almost identical. And so in a lot of ways, the lessons that come from this miracle are kind of a repeat in many respects to what we've already looked at in the feeding of the 5,000. And so it's often an overlooked miracle, an underrated miracle, but we want to emphasize the fact that it is a distinct miracle. There are those who are of a liberal persuasion that deny the inspiration of Scripture and want to suggest that this is actually just a recounting of the same miracle, that there really was only one miracle or one account, and that they're just basically two variations. But we believe, and I believe, in the inspiration of Scripture and that every word is true. And there are certainly distinctions between the two accounts, not only in the amount of people that were fed, but who they were, where they were, and the time of the year. It would seem clear, as we're going to see, that in the first case it was Jews, in the second case it was mostly Gentiles. It was in a different location. It was at a different time of the year. As we look at the account of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus told them to sit down, and it was said that they sat down on the grass. But when we get to the feeding of the 4,000, there was no grass. They were just to sit on the ground. And many people have suggested that this implies that it was at least several months, maybe 6 months later, that this miracle was done. We maybe don't relate to this so much, but if you live in, I lived in California for a while, as you know, and the climate and the geography is very similar to Israel, and you have grass for a very short period of time, and it's really green in about March and April when it rains, and then you get no rain for several months, and by the end of the summer, it's completely brown and there is no grass. And that was the situation here. So it would seem that this miracle was done several months after the feeding of the 5,000 that took place back in chapter 14. I also want you to observe the fact, and this is also similar to chapter 14, that this miracle of the feeding of the 4,000 came on the heels of many miracles. That very day, and as it appears in the text here, actually for 3 days, Jesus was healing the multitudes of various ailments and diseases and problems. So that really the feeding of the 4,000 was kind of a climactic miracle that closed up 3 days full of miracles. It wasn't just one miracle, it was many miracles. And the same was true back in chapter 14. We won't go back there and look, but if you want to look at it, in chapter 14, it was only one day. It was a day that he was preaching and healing, and at the end of the day, he fed the 5,000. So you have a similar thing here in the feeding of the 4,000. So what I want to do this morning as we look at this is, first of all, I want to consider the fact that Christ healed the multitude. That's verses 29 to 31. There were many miracles under this head. He healed many hundreds, maybe thousands of people in those 3 days. But he healed the multitudes. And then secondly, in verses 32 to 39, we find again that Christ fed the multitudes. And then I want to conclude by considering again the significance of these miracles as they are given to us in Scripture. So let us begin then by looking, first of all, at the fact that Christ healed the multitudes. If you look at verse 29, and I'll read through this again, it says, "Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there." Now that's our setting. The setting of all these healings was somewhere along the Sea of Galilee. Now, we might be tempted to think that this was where he did the first miracles, because the first miracles of healing and the feeding of the 5,000 was also along the Sea of Galilee. But we know from the Gospel of Mark that he was not in Jewish territory. He's coming from Tyre and Sidon. Now, if you would look at a map in the back of your Bible, and you would see Tyre and Sidon is along the Mediterranean coast, north of Israel. It was obviously a Gentile country, and he was not generally known by the people there, and he was trying to hide there, and he was trying to get away with his disciples, as we saw last week. And somehow this one woman, this Canaanite woman, came to him and somehow found out he was there and figured out who he was. We don't know how that happened, but she came and begged him to heal her daughter. And we looked at that last week. Well, he was up there in the north on the coast in Tyre and Sidon. Now we find him down in the southeastern part of the Sea of Galilee. And I don't know how long it would have taken him to get there, but it appears that he did not go back through Galilee. Mark actually says he went north, or around the north, and came down the east side of the Sea of Galilee, so that he never entered Jewish territory. He was in Gentile territory this whole time. And he was in a region, Mark tells us, that is called Decapolis. Now, Decapolis was a region, it means literally 10 cities. It was a region that was somewhat independent, and it was mainly Gentile. There were some Jews there, and there were probably some Jews in this group, but it was generally a Gentile group of people. And then we notice at the end of this section in verse 39, it says, sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. We don't know where that is, but Mark calls it Dalmutha, and we don't know where that is either, but according to Edersheim at least, that name is also a Gentile name. And it would seem that even there, he was going into Gentile territory. And then we find him in chapter 16 up north in Caesarea Philippi, which is also Gentile. So for all this time, several months, maybe up to 6 months or so, he is in Gentile territory. And as we pointed out, there seemed to be several reasons for that. One was perhaps to get alone from the crowds, to be with his disciples and to teach them as he's nearing his crucifixion, which is coming up this year, in the year they're in. And also perhaps to get away from Herod and to avoid meeting his death before its time. But at any rate, we find him here in the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and it says that he went up into a mountain and he was sitting there. And again, we don't know. Maybe he was trying to get alone with his disciples. The fact that he was sitting there may imply that he was teaching. It doesn't say here that he ever taught these crowds, although some have suggested that it's implied. And maybe he did and maybe he didn't. He usually taught whenever he had a crowd. But at any rate, this is the setting. He's up here in this mountain. He's with Gentile people. And the miracles that he did are recorded in verse 30. It says, and large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. Now, again, we read over these verses so quickly because we come across verses like this throughout the Gospels. And it never tells us how many people were in the crowd. It doesn't tell us how many were healed. It doesn't tell us all the details, but it just kind of gives this general overview of what he did. And what he did was he healed. There were large crowds. And again, we might find a contrast to this in this, the Canaanite woman, which was just the section before. And there he dealt with this one woman. And here he's dealing with hundreds, yea, thousands of people. And so we find him here with large crowds. And these crowds bring with them lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. We have here a list that is fundamentally a list of physically handicapped people. And we find Jesus healing various kinds of diseases and problems throughout his ministry. We find him casting out demons. We find him healing diseases. But none of those are listed here. He doesn't raise any from the dead, at least not that are listed. Everything that is here listed is a physical handicap. And the words are, the first one that is mentioned is lame, and the word in the Greek is kolos. Each one of these is a separate word, and the idea is that is lame or maimed, perhaps someone who cannot walk or cannot function properly because of maybe something from birth or maybe something that happened to them. Maybe some accident that took place that they had no longer the ability to walk or to work or to do whatever was necessary to survive in this life. And then it says there were the blind, and then it speaks of the mute or the crippled. Now the word there, crippled, is very similar to the word for lame, but it actually means crooked. And perhaps here again maybe implies someone who's born with a defect, that they cannot walk because their limbs don't work. They're crooked. They were crippled. And then it speaks of the dumb. And the word here is a word that actually refers to, it's a word that means blunt or dull. And then it was referred metaphorically to either hearing or to speaking. So it could mean deaf and it could mean dumb. And oftentimes those two go together. And it's translated mute because down in verse 31, it says they saw the mute speaking. But if we go over to Mark, we find that one of the miracles that was done in this crowd was a man who was deaf and mute. So there were both. There were mute people, there were deaf people. But I want you to observe that all of these were physical handicaps. And then it says many others. And may I just observe, and we'll say more about this in a little bit, but just to observe the fact that we still have all of these categories of people amongst us today. With all the science and technology and learning that we have acquired over the centuries, over the millennia, we still have the same problems amongst us. We still have many with physical handicaps and disabilities. Well, they took all these people. They were brought there apparently by friends, by relatives, family, who cared for them and who heard that Jesus was in the neighborhood and that he healed. And they brought him. They brought them and they laid him at his feet. And that's all they could do. I mean, these people generally were at the end of their rope from the standpoint of there were no solutions. You know, I'm sure many of these people had seen physicians. Many of these people had seen doctors and had probably, if they're like other cultures, have tried all kinds of superstitious cures and all kinds of special remedies. And they had no other recourse. And so you find them simply laying them at Jesus' feet. And in essence, acknowledging the fact that there was no other way that these people were going to be healed of their defect. And it simply says, in a matter-of-fact way, he healed them. And this is one of the things I love about Scripture and the accounts of Jesus. There's no fanfare. There's no drawing attention to himself. It's simply he healed them. He healed all of them. He didn't make a big fanfare and have them come up and strike them on the head and have them fall over. He just healed them. He healed each one that was laid before him. And it demonstrated, as we're going to see again, his great power. Now in verse 31, we see the response of the crowd, which would be typical of anyone who saw such things. It says, so the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. So they marveled. They marveled. They wondered at the fact that there was a man who could heal all of these defects, something that no man ever before or since could do. Jesus did something that no one could ever do before. He healed the blind. He made the lame to walk. And if we would have been there and we would have seen it, we would have marveled too. To see people that you've known your whole life who could not walk, who could not see, who could not hear, to see them healed, it would be truly a marvel. And the result was that they glorified the God of Israel. And observe here that he calls them, or they call him, it says they glorified the God of Israel, which implies that there were probably, this was mainly a Gentile group, they were glorifying the God of Israel. So that's the first thing here is that Christ healed these multitudes. But now in verses 32 to verse 39, we find that Christ fed the multitudes. And observe, it's the same multitude. The same multitude that saw all this healing and that gave glory to the God of Israel, he now feeds the same multitude in verses 32 to 39. And let us read again this account. Verse 32, and Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now three days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. The disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full, and those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. Now, as I've observed, the wording here and the situation is very similar to when he fed the 5,000. And perhaps one difference here is the fact that these people have been with him for 3 days. And so we have here in verse 32 this great need of these people. They were with him 3 days. It says that they are now, he says they have nothing to eat. Now that doesn't necessarily imply that they didn't eat for 3 days. It may mean that. I don't think it's clear that they were without any food for 3 days, but they were hungry. And if they did have any food in those 3 days, they were now out of that food. They were truly hungry. And again, being in a wilderness place, that is a place where there weren't a lot of villages and there wasn't a lot of available food, this was a problem for them to go off back to their homes or wherever they're from and to be without food. Now again, we forget the fact that wherever these people went, they walked. You know, they didn't take carriages, they didn't ride horses, and they didn't have buses or trains or cars. They walked. So, you know, if you walk 5 or 6 miles or 10 miles and you haven't eaten for a few days, it's kind of hard to make it home. And that was Jesus' concern. It says that Jesus, the first thing he said to his disciples, and this always amazes me when it says it, he says, "I feel compassion for the multitude." And if you're like me, when you see a multitude, you're not inclined toward compassion. You know, sometimes I suppose when we see an individual or we see someone suffering, we are maybe inclined toward compassion. But when I'm around a multitude, I'm not inclined toward compassion. I'm inclined to leave. And multitudes of people here, thousands of people, if we count women and children, maybe up to 20,000 people. That's possible. Jesus felt compassion for them. Jesus saw them, it says in another passage, as a sheep without a shepherd. Jesus had a love and a compassion for every single person among them. And that's something that is very difficult for us to comprehend, the compassion that Christ had, the love that he had for these people who in many respects did not really even know who he was in the end, did not comprehend why he was there or what his mission was about. They were ignorant, they were foolish, they were sinners, but he looked on each one and he had true compassion on all these people. So he has this great need. He's going to feed them. And obviously, Jesus knew what he was going to do. He supplies that need, and the disciples begin by asking him in verse 33, where are we going to get so many loaves in this wilderness to feed so many people? That's a good question. Although we might ask why they didn't think about the miracle that took place just a few months before in chapter 14. Whether this was a case of unbelief or whether this was just a case of forgetfulness or whatever it was, they did not look to Jesus. They, again, thought in terms of, well, how are we going to ever get enough food for these people? Jesus, again, asks them to count how many loaves they have. And now here we have a slight difference from the feeding of the 5,000. Here we have 7 loaves and a few small fish. And over in the other account, it was 5 loaves and 2 small fish. And so he once again, just like he did before, he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And just like he did before, he took the loaves, he gave thanks, he broke the bread, and then he distributed to his disciples, and then the disciples to the multitude. That's exactly how he did it the first time. That's exactly how he did it with the 5,000. And we could say a little more about this, but I think truly we can say that this method that Jesus used does point to, and we'll say a little bit more about this in a little bit, but it does point to how he provided bread through his crucifixion. And if you'll notice, this is exactly the way in which he provided for the world in regard to his own life. Even from the standpoint, not only the breaking of the bread, the breaking of his body, but also the distributing to the multitudes through his disciples. It was through his disciples that he distributed the knowledge, if you will, of the bread of life, of eternal life. So we have this same method that he used before. And the result is the same as before. Verse 37, they all ate and they were all satisfied. Again, an amazing feat using 7 loaves, which generally, again, were just little pancake-sized things. We're not talking about, you know, large loaves you get in a grocery store. But he took these 7 small loaves of bread and a few small fishes and fed over 4,000 people. And they all ate, every last one of them, every man, child, every man, woman, and child among them ate, and every man, woman, and child ate until they were satisfied. And it may not have been a fancy meal, but they felt just like you did after your Thanksgiving meal. They were content. They were satisfied. And this was truly a miracle. Again, notice the way in which Jesus does it. It's not with fanfare, and it's not with some big, not something that brought a lot of attention to himself, like so many of the false miracle workers that are out there today on television. In fact, really, this was kind of almost secretive. We don't even really know when the miracle occurred. He just handed out the food and it never ran out. So that they all ate and they were all filled. And then it says they took up the broken pieces just like in the other case. This time it says 7 large baskets and the other it says 12 baskets. But actually there was probably more left over here. There's 2 different words for baskets. In the first case, in Matthew chapter 14, the word is for a little wicker basket that would have been used for someone's lunch. And here, the word basket is translated large basket, I think, for that reason. Here, it was a much larger thing. I think some translations actually translate it hamper. It was a big thing. It was so big of a thing that it was something they let Paul down over the wall in the book of Acts when he escaped from Damascus. They left him down over the wall in this same word, basket, a large basket. So 7 of these large baskets would have been much more probably than 12 of those small baskets. So there was probably much more left over in this case than in the other. All saying a great deal about, again, the way in which God provides overabundantly and far beyond what we could even ask. Well, let us then take the remainder of this morning to consider the significance of these miracles, both of the healing of the crowds and the multitudes, and of the feeding of the multitudes. And really want to focus on 2 main things in regard to the significance of these miracles. The first one is this: they point to man's dilemma. They point to man's dilemma. And the second thing is they point to God's provision. Now, man's dilemma falls into 2 categories. And we might say the first is kind of an illustration of the second, but they are both truly dilemmas. The first dilemma that man has is basically a physical dilemma. And these miracles all point to man's dilemma, man's helplessness in his physical condition. And when you look at the deterioration of the human body, we see how it ends in death. And when you see the defects of his body, and you see someone who cannot see, who is lame, who is crippled, and quite frankly, even those of us who are healthy, we move towards a state of being blind and being crippled and being helpless until we see people who were once very healthy are now cannot even get out of bed on their own and need someone to help them to do even the most basic chores. You see the deterioration of the body. It is a reminder of the great dilemma that man faces, that he has a body that is deteriorating, a body that is growing old, and that results ultimately in death. We also see man's physical dilemma in that he is never satisfied. He's constantly needing more sustenance, and in fact, he's never satisfied and is in fact dying. Now, all of these issues, that of the physical dilemma, is the result of sin. And it's all pointing to it's the curse that came about by sin. And what we see is man's helplessness. And that's why these people rushed to Christ, because and they laid these people at his feet. Why? Because they were helpless. And they saw that there was no help but Christ. Man's state is a state of utter futility. He is unable to change his condition. And just like those crippled and blind people who came and who were helpless, so that really describes all of us in the end when it comes to our physical condition, our physical situation. Yes, man in this technological age actually thinks that he can solve all of our medical problems, and we can, you know, if we have a bad arm, well, we can make an arm out of metal and we can replace it, and then we can actually make it work just like the other one. Well, man in all his ingenuity and all his great wisdom, quote unquote, cannot extricate himself from this dilemma. We're getting old and we're going to die. Our body is deteriorating and we are going to end up in the grave and we will rot. The worm, as it says in Job 19, the worm will destroy this body. That's our physical dilemma. And there is nothing that we can do about it. It reminds me of what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 1, where he said, "That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered." And that describes man's condition. You take an arm that's crooked, we can't straighten it. That which is wanting, we can't supply. And that is man's dilemma. I recently came across a quote by the famous actor and producer, Woody Allen, who's getting old. And I thought this was interesting because it was a state of complete honesty, and I think something that probably many people think but don't say. But he spoke about getting old. And this is what he said. This is how the article reads. "Woody Allen isn't enjoying old age," said Oliver Berkman in The Guardian. "It's a bad business," says the 76-year-old filmmaker. "It's a confirmation that the anxieties and terrors I've had all my life were accurate. There's no advantage to aging. You don't get wiser, you don't get more mellow, you don't see life in a more glowing way. You have to fight your body decaying, and you have less options. In his 46 years as a director, he hasn't changed his belief that there's only one way to handle the horror of mortality. Distraction." That's the world, isn't it? And that's the only way they can deal with it. Distraction. "Watch a basketball game. Play the clarinet. The only thing you can do is what you did when you were 20, because you're always walking with an abyss right under your feet. They can be hoisting a piano on Park Avenue and drop it on your head when you're 20, which is to distract yourself. Making a film a year also stops him from dwelling on death. Getting involved in a movie occupies all my anxiety. Did I write a good scene for Kate Blanchett? If I wasn't concentrated on that, I'd be thinking of larger issues. And those are unresolvable. And you're checkmated whichever way you go." And I thought that's exactly a statement of the world's condition. See, man doesn't want to think about these issues because they're checkmated every which way they turn. You see, that's their dilemma. Man is getting old, and man is going to die, and everything is futile, and everything is meaningless, and there's only one response in the end, is to be distracted. Distract yourself with something, because we are in this dilemma. But there's a much deeper dilemma than just the fact that we are physically decaying and getting old and dying. It is obviously a picture of, a reminder of, an illustration of man's spiritual dilemma, man's moral dilemma, man's complete spiritual and moral decay. Man is in need of spiritual healing, and he is in need of spiritual sustenance. Man is spiritually rotten, spiritually wicked, and spiritually helpless. He is in a state of sin. All of these things, blindness, lameness, sickness, disease, are all reminders that we are sinners. The fact that we are physically dying is a reminder that we are physically, or that we are spiritually dead. That we are spiritually dead, and we are spiritually helpless, and we are spiritually crooked, and we are completely unable to change our condition. We are born sinning, as it says in the Psalms. He's born speaking lies, Psalm 58:3. We're born going astray. We're born estranged from God. And as we get older, we get worse. And if you're like me, you have observed that, generally speaking, as people get older, they become more of whatever they were when they were young. And usually that's not a good thing. Now, of course, there is the negating work of the Holy Spirit and all that, and we're thankful for that as believers. But truly, in general, men become more of what they are, and they get worse, and they deteriorate. And if they were given to complain, when they get older, they complain all the more. If they're given to anger, they get angry all the more when they get older, and they become miserable. They become more miserable. And that's the state of man. Man is in a constant state of deterioration. He's getting worse and worse and worse, not only physically, but spiritually and morally. His heart becomes even more hard. If he's hard when he's young, he's much harder when he's old. In fact, you would think that people would be more open to the gospel when they're older and they're facing death. And the absolute opposite is true. They get harder and harder to the day of their death, and they have nothing to do with God, and they become angry with God, and they become hardened. Why? Because man deteriorates spiritually as well as physically. This is truly a picture of man's condition. He needs spiritual healing. He also needs spiritual sustenance. He is spiritually dead. He cannot change his condition. He cannot deliver himself from his sin. He cannot become a new person or give himself a new heart. He cannot give himself eternal life. He cannot reach eternal life. There's nothing that he can do. He's in a complete state of inability. And these miracles all point to this reality. But fortunately, it doesn't stop there, because these miracles also point to God's provision. God's provision. And we emphasize the fact that it's God's provision. It's not man's wisdom. It's not man's greatness. It's not man's righteousness. It's not man's ability. It's God's provision. And you'll notice this is pointed at, first of all, we observe they point to the ultimate source of the provision, which is God Himself. And again, if you'll observe, when these men and women and children saw these people being healed, they glorified the God of Israel. They realized that this was the work of God. This wasn't the work of man. This was God overcoming the futility of man's condition. The emptiness and the futility and the utter weakness of man, God, only God, can overcome. And they recognized that. They recognized that it was not simply God, it was the God of Israel. And as the Bible makes plain, there is only one God in the universe. There is only one Lord, and it is Jehovah. It is Yahweh. It is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. When it says the God of Israel, it's not just referring to the nation, it's referring to the person, Jacob. And Jacob was the one who received all the promises. Remember, God gave a promise to Abraham, and that promise was passed on to Isaac, and then it was passed on to Jacob. This is the theme of the book of Genesis. If you haven't noticed that, as you go through the book of Genesis, how often the Abrahamic covenant is referred to, and it is given repeatedly to those three men. And then with Jacob, it then falls to the 12 tribes of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's the God of Israel. This is the one who is, in fact, provides the ultimate solution, the ultimate provision for man's dilemma. These miracles also point to the fact, or to the one who was appointed by God to provide the provision, if you will. And that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It is Jesus as God's chosen instrument in the world to undo the work of Satan and to undo the work of sin. And he demonstrated in all these miracles who he was, that he was in fact the creator, as John tells us in John chapter 1, that he was the creator of all things, and therefore he had the power over all of these things. He had the power over man's body, and he could create new limbs, he could create new eyes, he could create all of these things. And where man is completely and utterly helpless, he demonstrated the fact that he had divine power. And so he straightened that which was crooked and provided that which was wanting, something man could not do and still cannot do. And so he has demonstrated that he is the means by which God provided a solution to man's dilemma. They also point to the means of the provision. It was ultimately from God. It was ultimately God's program, God's election, God's plan, God's sovereignty. It was through the Lord Jesus Christ, the person, the one whom God provided to resolve man's dilemma. But it also points to the provision, or the means of the provision, and that is the cross. And particularly in the feeding of the 4,000, we have here a picture of what Christ came to do. And we spent a whole sermon looking at John chapter 6, so we won't go through this again. But the point of the miracle is that Jesus did not simply come to provide physical bread for people, but he came to be the bread of life. And one of the great I am sayings in the Gospel of John is, I am the bread of life. That if you eat of this bread, you will never die. And then he goes on to say in John chapter 6 that it was his flesh that he would give for the life of the world, pointing to the cross, that he would be lifted up, that he would give his life as an atonement for sin, and this would provide spiritual sustenance, spiritual life to the world. He says again in John chapter 10, I lay down my life for the sheep, and I give them eternal life. And obviously, only Christ could do this. But this miracle of the feeding of the 4,000 pictures and points to this provision that Christ would provide. And fourthly and finally, this miracle points to the ultimate consummation. As I pointed out before, we still have people in the world who are crippled and blind and maimed and lame. We have people that come back from wars and don't have limbs. We have people that can't walk. We have people that are paraplegics. We have all kinds of physical handicaps that we have not resolved. We still have people all over the world who are hungry, who are dying from hunger. Obviously, these problems have not been ultimately solved. And Jesus, when he came the first time, did not come to solve those problems. But he will, future tense, solve those problems. He gave his life on the cross, and that guarantees that all of these problems will be resolved. But they will not be resolved ultimately in time until he returns the second time. And when he returns the second time, and he will judge the wicked remember, the wicked are the reason we have problems. It's because of sin. He will destroy the wicked. He will save the righteous, and the righteous will be perfected so that they will have no more sin. And that will bring about a whole new situation in the world. There will be no more war. As it says in the Old Testament in a couple places, we're not going to learn war anymore. I love that. We used to sing that song when I was a kid in the Mennonite church. Not going to learn war anymore. There's not going to be any more war. As it says in Psalm 46, God's going to destroy all the weapons of war. The chariots he's going to burn. He's going to destroy the arrows and all of the spears and all of the weapons of war. There's not going to be war anymore. He's going to end all that. He's going to end hunger. We're going to be, read Isaiah, it's going to be a time of great prosperity where there will be unlimited sources of food and supply. There won't be any more disease. There will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. That's coming. That's in the future. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 21. Which describes the complete negation of all these things. And while Jesus proved that he has the power to put an end to all these things when he came the first time, he did not put an end to all those things the first time. He is going to put an end to those things when he comes back the second time. Chapter 21 of Revelation, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" When Christ returns, it will be the end of our sorrows. Now, if you're a Christian, you are looking for the return of Christ. I mean, because you're longing for that day. There's a large part of the evangelical movement today that's trying to bring these things about today. We call it social justice. They're constantly trying to undo all these ills in the world, trying to undo poverty and war and all this stuff. Well, I have news for you. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. In fact, the Bible promises not only it's not going to happen, it's going to get worse. If you read Matthew 24, we'll eventually get there. But if you read Matthew 24, we find at the very end, just before he comes, it's the worst it's ever been. There's more famine, more hunger, more war than there ever was before. Why? Because of sin. There'll be more sin than there ever was before. And that will not be resolved until Christ returns. Listen, giving money to feed the poor of the world and try to undo world's problems through agricultural project, it's a black hole. And it's not what we're called to. We are called to one thing. Preach this gospel. Listen, Christ is going to undo all the ills of the world when he returns. Let us call people out of the darkness of this life, calling them to eternal life. And we look forward to that day when Christ will bring an end to all these things, and he will receive all the glory for that which he and he only can accomplish. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the truth and the clarity of your word. We thank you, Lord, that your way is made plain to us through this book. Lord, we acknowledge that we are unable not only to change the world, we are totally unable to change ourselves apart from your grace and your mercy. And we ask that you would work in our hearts today and every day Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here today who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, who has not trusted in you for the forgiveness of their sins, Lord, I pray that they would cast themselves at the feet of Jesus even today, acknowledging their utter helplessness, that they cannot undo their own sin. They cannot change their own hearts. They cannot give themselves a new life. I pray, Lord, that if there's any such here today, that they would call upon you. For your word says that the Lord is nigh unto all that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. Lord, I pray that they would do that today. Father, for all those here today who do know you as Lord and Savior and who have trusted in you for eternal life, I pray that each one of us would grow in our Christ-likeness. Lord, that we would see more clearly the power of Christ, that we would see more clearly our own utter weakness and our complete dependence upon you for all things. Lord, whether they be spiritual things or physical things, we are completely dependent upon you. Lord, may you increase and may we decrease. May you be glorified and may we see from day to day more of your greatness and more of your glory. And may we honor you in everything that we do and we say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.